Well, our text tonight, as we come back to the book of Daniel, we're in the middle of chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 16 to 28 is our text tonight. A very familiar chapter to us, a very familiar story, but so many pieces that I think often we don't stop and take note of and recognize the incredible picture, the portrait that God is painting for us in the book of Daniel, and how it's all integrally being woven together. And it's much like putting a puzzle together. Some of you may be good at putting puzzles together. I'm horrible. I don't have the patience for that. And my dad is great, and I know you kind of start on the edges, and then you work sections together, and eventually it all comes together. Well, that's exactly what's happening for us in the book of Daniel. Daniel 6 takes us to our last chapter in the historic section of Daniel's wonderful prophecy. As we remember, chapters 1 through 6 are history, chapters 7 through 12 are prophecy. So we're right here on the verge of transitioning to the historic sections in Daniel's life, to the prophetic sections. And we'll see how that continues to show itself through this book. And next time, chapter 7, Lord willing, we will be into that prophetic section. We will be looking into Daniel's dream sequences, and they are fantastic. We'll talk a lot about hermeneutics, that is biblical interpretation, and the importance of a proper biblical interpretation, a proper hermeneutic is cannot be overstated as we start looking at these sections coming ahead. And we'll talk about symbolic language and how we deal with it. We'll talk about single meaning, that is that there is one and only one meaning in all of the text. I'm very excited having translated a good section of that and looking back at it for us to get into that next week. But we have some wonderful material in front of us tonight. Daniel 6 also takes us from the Babylonian kingdom to the Media-Persia kingdom. And we saw that happening, didn't we, all the way back in chapter 2. Remember the statue of the four different materials that represented five different kingdoms. The head of gold, which was stated directly as being Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. The breast and arms of silver, which were Media-Persia that we are now in, the second part. The bronze or copper waist and thighs that were the Greek kingdom. The iron legs that were Rome. And then the iron and clay feet, which we recognize were the yet still coming fifth kingdom. And so now we have seen two of those come to fruition in our text. And one main chapter theme in chapter 6 is God's sovereignty amidst a world that is contrary to our faith. And God's sovereignty is evident in the beginning of this chapter with the change from Babylon to Media-Persia. The handwriting on the wall in chapter 5, which told us that God was done with Babylon and that their demise was coming. That very night, Belshazzar is killed through a really fantastic set of circumstances, as Babylon was thought to be impenetrable. And the general from the Media-Persian army diverted the waters of the river and then came in the middle of the night in through that river underneath the gates and into the city, and almost without firing a shot, they conquer the city and kill the king and take over the rest of the Babylonian Empire. At which point Darius is made governor or ruler of Babylon, arguably the most important city, while we see Cyrus leading the rest of the kingdom. And keep in mind, this was Media-Persia, two nations coming together to fight this powerhouse of Babylon, as we talked about, a very common event in the ancient world. So with all of this new kingdom was a new political structure that we saw in the first three verses last week. That is how Darius decided to establish leaders in the provinces and how he decided to establish three men over those 120 leaders, and how Daniel in chapter 3 or verse 3 was distinguishing himself amongst all of those leaders. And the world, contrary to faith, was perfectly displayed in the next verses, in verses 4 to 9 of chapter 6. And there we saw these leaders who were antagonistic to Daniel coming up with this coup, coming up with this way that they could take down Daniel. And in like fashion, Daniel's faith in response to this world that's contrary to his faith is also beautifully on display, knowing of this, knowing that they had done this to set Daniel up. He's careless, not in a casual or unconcerned way, but in a not worried about it sort of way. He could care less about it, and he is unchanged in his worship of the Most High God, exactly as he's always been doing, praying throughout the day. And this is what is displayed for us in texts like Acts chapter 5 in verses 27 to 32. And if we were to go to Acts 5, you'd remember there that the apostles are charged from the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin with preaching throughout Jerusalem and bringing Jesus' blood upon their head. And their wonderful comment is, shall we obey God rather than, or man rather than God? And of course, they must obey God. And this is exactly what Daniel does. And so we recognize this parallel and this importance of obeying God above all things. And then in verses 12 to 13, there was this boldly expressed wickedness of the ungodly rulers as they throw the king's injunction in his face and confirm Daniel's violation. Then the leaders leave the king, and the king realizes that he's been duped, that they didn't come in to make this injunction to draw the nation together or to exalt the king. Rather, they did it all to come against Daniel. And then they return in verse 15 to exact their wicked vengeance. And this takes us to our text tonight and our title, which I've titled A Kingdom Conquest. A Kingdom Conquest. As we think of that and this theme of kingdoms, of course, we're speaking of God's kingdom. And it is his conquest which comes forward as we consider our theme. And I've put our theme for this evening, and you'll see all of this at the back of your prayer guide, four actions to assure you of God's sovereignty. Now, if you have a paper copy like me, it says four emotions to assure you of God's sovereignty. And I changed that because I need to get my title and outline all ready for the prayer guide to be printed and put out. And as I looked more closely at my points, I was like, these are not emotions. They're explained by emotions, but they're actually actions. So if you want to cross that out, that would be great. And of course, my engineering type AA personality would be so happy if you would. So it is indeed four actions to assure you of God's sovereignty. So as we recognize this theme, let's take a look at our first point, which I have titled A Tumultuous Trusting. Verse 16 takes us to that first point, a tumultuous trusting, and it says in Daniel 6 and 16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. So as we look at this, we see Daniel brought and thrown into the lion's den in verse 16. Dr. MacArthur notes that the word den is related to the verb dig, and it gives us an indication of the structure that encompassed this lion's den. That effectively what you had was you had an area where a natural cave existed. So it was a hillside area where there was access to the top. And this cave would be used, perhaps hollowed out larger, and then the lions would be lured in and then trapped inside or kept inside via some type of gate mechanism. And then they would dig down, hence the term den or dig, in order to make an opening where they could feed the lions. Because if you had to move the stone or whatever enclosure kept the cave closed, you might likely become the victim of the lions. Much easier to feed them from up above. And so that is what's being indicated in this picture of a den for us. The king's words at the end of verse 16 convey the initial aspects of this tumultuous trust. Because notice, Daniel is brought in and he's cast into the lion's den. So he's down there and the king is talking to him. The king spoke and said, Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. This is a stunning statement in many ways, and there are several aspects to it. First, remember the ghastliness of this situation. We've read this story so many times and we know what happens that we kind of move past what's going on here. This is a horrible scenario. The king's number one advisor has just been thrown into the lion's den. This was game over. There wasn't any opportunity for anyone going into this situation to come out alive. This is a horrific scenario. It is extremely fearful, not knowing the end. And then we see the king's knowledge of Daniel's God. The king knew of Daniel's constant worship and service. Beloved, living out our faith before an unsaved world, it has an impact. The king knew that Daniel was a man who constantly serves God. And we have to ask ourselves, does the world around us know that we are servants of the Most High God? Do our neighbors know? Do our coworkers know? Do our close friends that don't know the Lord, do they know? Are we living out our faith so as to make an impact on those around us? The king also knew something of God's power, that somehow God was able to deliver him. This is stunning to recognize, as he says, as the king says, God himself. There's an emphatic statement that he is also trusting that somehow God is going to work through this. What is that indicating? Is there an aspect of salvation that's coming forward in this? No one knows for sure, but it is clear that the king had an understanding of Daniel's God, of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, saving God. And then in verse 17, both the seals of the king and the leaders are affixed. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. Now, we're familiar with these kind of circumstances, but why the seals of the other leaders? Wouldn't the king's seal be enough to make sure that nothing was changed with regards to these matters? Well, it was very purposeful that the king had the leaders put their seal on this as well. Will recognize that as they place their seal upon this stone, that they are likewise sealing their own fate. So as they put their seal upon this stone that was brought over, this feeding door of the den, we see that this is making an amazing statement of what's happening. And the end of verse 17 conveys this, stating that nothing would be changed. It's not just that they put their seal on it, but there's the further statement so that nothing could be changed with regards to this matter. No one could come in and try to adjust things. It would be set. that these were the events, regardless of the outcome, and the outcome anything but sure at this point, in fact, very unsure for Daniel. But those that had participated were clearly set in stone, so to speak. The conclusion of the tumultuous trustings in verse 18, as the king goes to bed with no dinner and no entertainment. Much speculation has occurred on entertainment. Was it music? There's some possibility of that. Was it food? Unlikely, because it already said he didn't eat. Was it perfumes? Was it just diversions in general, as some versions translate, or even illicit details? But there's no consensus. And there's no extra biblical connectivity that we can use to draw this. So we just know that he had no diversions. That is, that he went to bed with no distractions that evening. But in all this, the king was without sleep. You know, we all know of those sleepless nights, don't we? That tossing and that turning and over again in our bed. And yet it's interesting that Scripture tells us that sleep is a gift from the Lord. How do we, when we're having one of those nights, don't you just want to find that result? Don't you just want to find that sleep? I finally want to go to bed. I'm tired of tossing and turning. I wish I hadn't ate so much pizza. Do y'all remember the old commercial? I wish I hadn't, or I can't believe I ate the whole thing. Well, maybe not. But anyway, it was a great commercial. No, I know many of you have. But the reality is that the way that we find that rest is through the Lord. This is the answer to that situation. It is God who brings us rest, and it is in those times that we turn to Him. That is, those night watches in prayer, beloved, if you're not taking advantage of those are some of the most sweet times with God. Quiet, wishing, yes, that you were asleep, but being able to have quiet and focused, resolved attention and to our great God. Well, we have to understand those details, and yet it is, again, trusting in the Lord and His rest that brings this. Well, this takes us to our second point, and I've titled this Turbulent Transpiring. Turbulent Transpiring. The first point of our turbulent transpiring is in verses 19 to 20, where it says, "Then the king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?' After a sleepless night, the king got up at daybreak and he ran, he literally rushed in alarm, is the Aramaic phrase that's used there. He rushed in alarm to the lion's den. And the king rushing showed a hopefulness. If you threw someone into the lion's den, you wouldn't really be spending the night worrying about it. This would immediately turn to mourning. Not as in the sun coming up, but grieving. Because it would be, again, game over. Because the lions would shred anybody in the situation. But the king had hope, and he ran to them. And in verse 20, we see a troubled voice. So although he had hope, there's not great confidence there. It says literally he had a voice of grief that conveyed his fear. The king's words are very similar to verse 16 regarding Daniel's constant service of worship and God's ability to deliver. And you can look at those two parallels and see that. But he further restates that this God is Daniel's God, literally your God. He recognizes that there is a personal nature to this God. If you are serving one of the gods of the ancient world, one of the false gods that are represented by idols, by wood, stone, silver, gold, bronze, you may own it, but there's no personal relationship. If you think of the god of the Philistines, the god of Dagon, that the Ark of the Covenant was taken before. It was a giant stone god. Well, okay, not any relationship there. But the king identifies God as Daniel's God. He is your God. And that relationship is so important. But also Darius confesses that he is the living God in verse 20. So not only is there a personal nature, but this God is alive. This is not like any of the other idols. This is the repeated claim of the Bible throughout Scripture, that he is the living God. And it contrasts all of the dead gods. Isaiah speaks about how foolish it is that men go out and cut down a piece of timber and take half of it and build a fire and cook their dinner over it, and the other half they carve into an idol and they set it on the counter and they worship it. It is a ridiculous and dead God. So also, beloved, are all of the gods of the false religions. Where is the God of Islam? Muhammad is in Muhammad's grave. Where is the God of Buddhism? Buddha is in Buddha's grave. There are no living gods, but the one true God. And here we see the pagan king making this acknowledgement. The turbulent transpiring continues in verses 21 to 22, where Daniel spoke to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no crime." Daniel's words in verse 21 confirm his uprightness and his honor. Notice how he begins, "O king, live forever." This isn't a, "Get me out of here, I can't handle this." "O king, live forever. It's all good here." There is a calm. There is a settled resolve. If you're around a bunch of lions, you're not calm. You know, I live out in Hidden Springs, and my dog always wants to go walking right before bed for her little potty break. And I know that there are cougars running around. I know there was about a 70-pound coyote that attacked a guy and his dog the other day. And I'm like, it's a little scary. Okay, well, Daniel's in the lion's den. I mean, and yet there is this settled resolve. Daniel is as calm as a cucumber, we would say. Then Daniel explains in verse 22 that his God sent his angel. Daniel wants Darius to be affirmed that it is Daniel's God who's done this. He also wants the king to know this was God's angel. It's interesting and not incidental that this is the same term that is used in Daniel 3:25 as Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and saw God's angel, the fourth man, walking around with the other three. Brilliant for us to understand this. Tanner notes that this may indeed be the shortened form of the term the angel of the Lord, which is in the Old Testament a phrase that is used and represents every time it occurs with the definite article, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. And that this may well have been in both circumstances the Christ coming to the aid of these his children. What a beautiful picture for us. And regardless of that, we know that it is the same individual in both cases that arose and came to their aid. And the angel shut the lion's mouth and protected Daniel. And the reason was because he was innocent before God. Now, this isn't saying that Daniel is without sin, but rather that he is innocent of the trumped up charges against the king. That is, he did not seek to offend or to demean the king. The final element of this turbulent transpiring is in verse 23, where it says, "Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God." The king's extremely pleased at Daniel's survival, and he has him lifted up out of the lion's den. And not only was he alive, but he had no injury. He had no mark, literally no hurt or no wound of any sort was found on him. This was clearly a supernatural act of God. This was God's preserving hand. And this miracle was because Daniel trusted in God. Not just in the lion's den, but certainly there. Not just when the injunction went out that no one could pray, but certainly there. But throughout Daniel's life, his faith was marked by trusting in God. What a beautiful picture for us to understand. And God delivers him, as Hebrews 11:33 confirms for us, where it says, "Who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness," speaking of those great heroes of the faith, "obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions." So Daniel is the one who was delivered. But as one commentator notes, and as Hebrews 11:35 to 38 show, many others were not delivered despite their great faith. We must understand that what God does with one of us is not what he is going to do with another, even in the exact same circumstances. God's plans for us are individual and unique, and he may deliver one, and he may allow the other one to be taken, to be martyred, to suffer horrific consequences, horrific illnesses and struggles. But yet we must recognize that our response is the same. Because what God will do is up to him, and our response must be the same as Daniel's. To trust in God. This is why God delivered him. But that was in God's plan and in God's will. God may not deliver us in a similar circumstance, but we too must trust him. What's that wonderful verse from that song? "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." That's exactly got to be the attitude of our lives. Well, our third point is a tenacious transposing. A tenacious transposing in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones." This did not include all of the leaders of the Media-Persia kingdom, but rather those who had conspired, those who were the spokesman to the king who brought the injunction to trap Daniel, those who had spied on Daniel in verse 11, and those who had set their seal to the den in verse 17. And subsequently sealed their fate. These men, their wives, their children are thrown into the lion's den. And this was to send a strong warning to all of the conspirators. The same occurred in several cases in Scripture. This may seem harsh. How could they throw their wives and their children in also? Think of Haman and his being hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And what else happened? His 10 sons were hung as well. We think of, in Joshua, of Achan and his violating the ban. And his entire family is that which is sacrificed for their sin and for the plague that resulted. The rebellion of Korah in the wilderness and all of the families along with those rebellions swallowed up into the earth, and several other times. And the purpose of this was multifaceted. First, it was because these also could have been conspirators. Children and or wives also desirous of this effort, perhaps encouraging on their father or husband. It also is a greater punishment, recognizing that your family too is going to be destroyed. There won't be a continuation of your lineage. And a warning to others that they ought not consider this, and more so a warning to other children that if their fathers have likewise been punished in this way, that they had better not be pursuing retribution. And before they reached the floor of the den, these vicious killers had overtaken their victims and their bones were broken to pieces. Lest anyone should say that the lion had no teeth, as some ridiculously have, or were docile, let me know when you meet that docile lion. We know of several of these in the entertainment profession who train and work with lions who have also been munched by these docile lions. And thus the reason that Daniel was spared. Thus, this removes all doubt. This was indeed a miraculous event. This was quite the transpiring event, as Daniel was preserved and those who sought his death were tenaciously destroyed. And the violent beasts ripped their bodies and decapitated and decimated their bones. And with this, we make a full reversal then to our fourth and final point, the triumphal trumpeting. The triumphal trumpeting. If you're not giggling about my fourth point, you should be. I had a better point that just made more sense, but I thought if we used triumphal testifying, it really would be a little more accurate. But then I didn't have the TR thing going on, and you know what could I do? I brought some comfort after I had printed this in that I also saw a wonderful testimony to Dr. MacArthur in celebration of his 53 years of ministry at Grace Community Church, and we sound a loud amen along with those who herald his work. But there was a little clip of question and answers that he and Phil Johnson have done. You can find it on the internet. And at one point, Phil is slamming Dr. MacArthur because he used some ridiculous point in one of his sermons. He was talking about the parables at the end of the Lord's life after his death and the events of that occurred following. He was talking about the earthquake. And apparently John used the term soil disturbance for the earthquake. And Phil laughed at him and said, how'd you think of that? And John was like, you know, I spend about 15 minutes or less coming up with these outlines. And I also don't spend much time. Some of you might think I should spend more. But in any case, Phil said, well, didn't you think of like seismic disturbance? But, you know, that's just the way it goes. And anyway, this goofy point, triumphal trumpeting, is exactly what we have. So our triumphal trumpeting begins in verse 25, where it says, then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in the land, may your peace abound. This wonderful phrase, Darius writes to all of the kingdom. We've seen this repeatedly throughout the first chapters of Daniel. All of the peoples, all of the nations, all of the tongues, everybody. So, and that also tells us that as this went out, it went out through courier in many different languages to all of these areas that he sent this decree. And in addition to that, he says, your peace abound. This is the exact same phrase that Nebuchadnezzar uses in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 1. And it is again literally translated in the Aramaic, let your prosperity abound. It isn't just peace, it isn't just a consoled state of mind, but it is a prosperous condition. It is talking about a financial well-being. So the king is making a very strong statement as he brings this forward. And he goes on in verses 26 to 27, I make a decree that in all the domain of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. The parallels to Nebuchadnezzar's doxology in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and verses 34 to 37 of chapter 4 are not to be missed. And in like fashion, the question of Darius's salvation again arises. His first statement is that this is a decree, this is an unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians. And it is for the whole kingdom to fear and tremble before Daniel's God. Very unique phrase, fear and tremble, when we reflect upon the multitude of times in Scripture that we are told that the beginning of wisdom or the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And here the king is commanding that everyone in the province fear and tremble before the Lord. Then he notes him as the living God, as we mentioned back in verse 20, that he recognizes that this is not a dead God like these idols. This is a personal God. This is a God who lives. But he goes beyond that to proclaim that he is enduring forever. He is proclaiming the eternality of Daniel's God. And that also his dominion, that is his rule, his authority, has no end. This is incredible to recognize what he's stating here. Remember Daniel chapter 2 and the dream? How there is the statue with the four different materials representing five kingdoms, and then there is the stone cut out without hands, and it comes and it smashes the statue on the feet, and the entire statue is pulverized with that smashing, and that stone rises up into a mountain that fills the whole earth. It is a kingdom which will not pass away. It is a kingdom which is eternal. It is a kingdom which has all authority, all dominion. And Darius is proclaiming that in our text. Verse 27 describes God's power and his might and his majesty in light of verse 26. And now he applies it to the people and events of the earth. God is the one who rescues and delivers. In his sovereign will, he orchestrates the affairs of men. He also is the one who is responsible for all miraculous events. When we think of the time during the apostles and the signs and wonders that were going on prior to the cessation of the sign gifts, those were all God. They were men walking in the good works that God had ordained for them, exactly as Ephesians 2:10 tells us. This is all God in all of these miraculous events. And notice they are not just on earth, but in the heaven. This is an incredible proclamation from a pagan king, and one that many would argue would require saving faith to be able to make. And verse 28 concludes our section where it says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel prospered in the Media kingdom and in the Persian kingdom under the reigns of Darius and under the reigns of Cyrus. Were there any confusion about, okay, perhaps this Darius, because we find, as we've talked about, that there is almost no extra biblical mention of Darius the Mede, and many have said, oh, this must be Cyrus. This verse completely removes that and shows us that these are two individuals under whom Daniel prospered, under whom Daniel enjoyed great success. The conclusion of our section and chapter is kingdom focused. Verse 26 says this repeatedly, and verse 27 emphasizes it. The kingdom focus is God's kingdom. Remember, this echoes the outline of the book of Daniel. I told you that chapter 1 is an introduction. It brings us in to the text. It introduces us to the captivity of 605 BC and Daniel and his friends and Jehoiakim being taken captivity to Babylon and all that they tried to indoctrinate them with, but that they would not be changed. Chapter 2 in the great dream sets the stage for the entire rest of the book. It gives us the four following kingdoms and then the fifth future kingdom and the conquering kingdom that would crush all of them. This is exactly what we're seeing coming to fruition here and that important eternal kingdom focus. So chapters 2 through 5 focus us on Babylon, the first kingdom. First, the statue dream and the future of all that's coming. Chapter 3 in the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar's exaltation and the rise of Babylon. Chapter 4 culminating that rise with the vision of the tree that is then cut down and Nebuchadnezzar is sent out to eat grass. Chapter 5 with the destruction with the handwriting on the wall of Belshazzar. And then chapter 6, the transition to the second kingdom of Media Persia. Chapter 7 is now going to move us forward throughout the rest of this discussion. All the rest of the book of Daniel will carry us into this understanding. But this continually reinforces for us God's sovereignty and his kingdom work throughout the book of Daniel and throughout the scripture. All the earth, it says, is his kingdom. That's not a secondary or an accidental phrase. He is drawing us back to creation. God supernaturally, through his spoken word, bringing everything to fruition. His superintending of the fall and his understanding and his perfect plan in it. He didn't respond or react or have any concern. He knew exactly what would happen. And so also as it moved forward and as Abraham is brought into the land and through his sons and to Jacob and the tribes of Israel and their captivity and their deliverance through the wilderness, through the theocracy of God reigning over the children of Israel, them rejecting that and starting a monarchy. And that monarchy being the downfall of the nation to the captivity, which starts in 605 BC. All of this leading up to and being encompassed in God's earthly kingdom. And now we're at the end of that captivity and we'll look ahead. But notice it's not just on earth, it's in heaven. God is governing all of the events and he is making reference here to the angelic realm and to those that fell. And to God's putting into captivity those in Genesis chapter 6 that sinned against the daughters of men. Our pastor and our elders have a stunning booklet on this out in our entryway that I would encourage you to pick up and read. But all of Satan's work completely under the sovereign control of God, beloved. He is guiding and directing every piece of all that's happening both in heaven and on that and on the earth. And in that, all the way through future time, as we move beyond Media Persia, into the Greek Empire, to Rome, on through to Christ's birth and the beginning of the formal kingdom, and that on to the final 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And we are going to be looking at all of that in the next 6 chapters of this tremendous book. But what we recognize is all of this, beloved, is not just a picture of a book. It is a picture of a kingdom theme that is from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. But it is you. You are part of this kingdom. God has specifically from before the foundations of the earth known you, predetermined that you would be his child, elected you into his kingdom purposes, called you that you would be a part of doing his work. This is not just a wonderful picture of God's kingdom purpose. Yes, it is that, but it is a reminder that we are that kingdom. This is our work that we must carry forward. And it gives us such a great peace, such a great hope, such a great joy to know that whatever is going on in our lives and the ebbs and flows and all the things that we think are going to happen and don't, and so many things that are so much better that do, that God is in control of all of it. And that he is supernaturally orchestrating. And as we look back, we can see that, can't we? We can see God's hand in our life. When we look forward, we can't. Sometimes that looks dark. Sometimes it looks scary. But beloved, we must, like Daniel, have a calm and settled resolve that we will press ahead trusting in God. It is God's unswerving plan. It is a kingdom conquest. And God has a role and a specific plan for you in it. So my friends, let's get to the work. Let's put our hand to the plow and realize that God has orchestrated each of the events and details, and he has placed before us tonight brothers and sisters that we can encourage and love and share the glories of Christ in our faith with. Some new to our church, some who have been here as long as our pastor. And he has called us to carry forth this work to this body. So may we be about understanding that kingdom purpose. And come what may we have the settled resolve to focus in calm assurance of heart that God in his sovereign plan is working through us to glorify himself and for our good and glory, as we're so beautifully told in Romans 8:28, that God's love, God has given us this beautiful picture of his plan for our lives, and that all things do work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. So as we're called, let's get about that work. Amen. Father, thank you for the beauty of this great text, of Daniel's life, of all that we've seen in this first half. Father, we are excited about the prophetic sections and the future that you're going to show to Daniel and to us and to help us understand. Grow us in our understanding, Father, but more than that, grow us in our usefulness. Help us to be more faithful. Help us, Father, to be those who are more effective in carrying forth your kingdom purposes. And we'll give you all the thanks, knowing that it is indeed all your work. And we are so thankful that you allow us to be a part of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.